Just as a little bit of a preview, we just started last Sunday evening in the mini-series Israel's Future Glory, and we're going to begin that in earnest tonight. But down the road, probably in the early spring sometime, we're going to get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 stand in the New Testament as the greatest defense of the righteousness of God in all of the New Testament. And the way Paul defends the righteousness of God is to demonstrate that despite Israel's seeming complete rebellion against God for century after century, that he will in fact restore them. And it is a tremendous, tremendous section. And it really basically has one message to it, and that is defending the righteousness of God. So I don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but we're going to do kind of an event. I'm going to preach those three chapters in five messages, and we'll maybe start it on a Saturday evening and then do all day Sunday and just do it all in one shot and do it together as kind of one message in five parts and maybe have some lunch and dinner together. I don't know, maybe we can arrange for churros too. Who knows? Anything to be around the Word of God. But I don't know what that's going to look like, but I just wanted to tell you about that. It's something I'm very excited about and been studying for a number of months now. But for tonight, let's turn to Genesis 27. Genesis chapter 27, and we're continuing tonight what I introduced last time, a mini-series about various key passages in Scripture that speak to Israel's future glory. And I'll mention this again at the end, but if you're tempted to wonder what this has to do with you, I've been very concerned at, even in the past decade or two, at the immense separation that is beginning to happen between the church and their connection to Israel and their connection to Jews, connection to the Old Testament. There are entire schools of thought that say if it's not in the New Testament, it doesn't concern me. And that is very concerning because we have one Bible and it has one story. As I've looked, one particular theologian that is very well respected in our circles, he observed recently that the discussions between those who don't think there is a future for Israel and those who, like us, do believe there's a future for Israel, have really degenerated from friendly theological discussion into outright argument, and particularly on the side of those that don't see a future for Israel, he said it's become very childish, and it's true. The spiritual atmosphere in this area of thinking is not unlike Europe in the early 1930s. It's very similar, because now you have anti-Semitism coming from Reformed circles, because that's the natural progression of a theology that sees no future for Israel. And so for us, what is your role? What can you do? What you can do is what 1 Timothy 3 says, that you can be a pillar and support of the truth simply by carrying it with you, by believing it, by being one who sees Scripture as it is written, as it was meant to be understood. And so for us to do this series on the millennial reign of Christ and this mini-series on Israel's future glory, now this is imperative. We need every church that believes properly in this way to do these things. And so we'll try to do our part. Some of you have heard this term. It's an obscure term to some of you. And if you've looked at Old Testament writings about the Old Testament, you've heard this term. And it's the term Tanakh. And Tanakh is what we call the Old Testament. A Jew calls the Old Testament the Tanakh. And honestly, a lot of Jews don't like the term Old Testament. They might prefer other terms like the First Testament. And I understand that. It's just what we've grown up with and traditionally for centuries now. But the Tanakh is what they would say. And it's an acronym based on the first Hebrew letter of the three traditional divisions of the Tanakh. In English, the transliteration for T stands for Torah, the law, what we more popularly call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In the Tanakh, the English version in stands for Nevi'im, the prophets. This includes the historical books and the prophetic books, and in fact, this is broken down further into the former prophets, the book of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which is one book that we call the minor prophets. And then in English, the K, which forms the end of the Tanakh, in English stands for Ketuvim, the writings. This includes Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And so if you speak to an Orthodox Jew, you speak to a Messianic Jew, and you speak of the Tanakh, that's the threefold division. They'll think in those terms. Now, I only tell you this because the next three messages, beginning tonight, we're going to consider in very big picture form what this threefold division of the Old Testament says about the future glory of Israel. And the reason for doing this is that I want to push back very, very hard against the idea that God always planned for Israel to be his chosen nation, and they were going to go on into eternity as his chosen nation, but at the last minute they made a terrible mistake and they rejected their Messiah, so God altered the plan and now he went with the church. I want to push back hard against that. God has never altered any plan ever. So tonight we'll consider the Torah, the Pentateuch. Next time we'll consider the Nevi'im, the prophets, and after that the Ketuvim, the writings, just in very broad terms. And then we're going to go back and do some specific chapters in the Old Testament that show Israel's future glory. There are numbers of texts in the Torah that we could consider. I've chosen just three because what I want to highlight is God's intentional revealing all the way back early, early in Scripture of the future glory of Israel. And just to understand how consistent God is with the entire story of the Bible, which has its foundation in Torah, I just want to whet our appetites for a moment. Dr. Eugene Merrill was a recognized leading scholar on the theology of the Torah. You only need to plow slowly through his 81-page chapter in the fine print. It's very small print, I know, because I read it with like every type of glasses I own, and I couldn't find one that worked right. But he wrote a chapter called The Theology of the Torah in a larger work called The Biblical Theology of the Old Testament. And if you read that, you'll understand Dr. Merrill's grasp of the Torah. In a different work, with a lengthy and detailed analysis of the flow and the story found in the Torah, Dr. Merrill gives this conclusion, and by the way, it's a conclusion which is a summary of the whole Bible. Here it is. In one sentence, Torah's teaching on the land and the people may be summarized as follows. So he says he's going to give one sentence. It's a really long sentence. He cheats with commas and semicolons and all kinds of stuff to keep it down to one sentence. But here it is. God created all things for his glory, including humankind, his own image, designed to co-reign over all else. But man's sin and fall broke the connection, a rupture that could be mended only by an unconditional covenant pledge of restoration on God's part, the agent of which was the chosen people Israel, who, for a time, were set aside because of their covenant disloyalty, but who will be redeemed and returned to the land to carry out successfully the mission to which God had called them until Jesus comes to install the everlasting kingdom. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. Men, we're going to study that. You could save yourselves a lot of time. That's the whole Bible right there. If a person continues to believe that the church is the fulfillment or the replacement or whatever word they want to use, whatever version of the day, the story of Scripture has necessarily changed since Israel is permanently rejected because of her denial of Christ. As you read through the Old Testament, it's easy to see how one could believe that Israel has been set aside permanently, that perhaps God has altered his plan and now we see Israel spiritually through the church. Because you see generation after generation of spiritual failure after spiritual failure, and it just gets worse and worse. In 2 Kings alone, the spiritual failure of Israel as revealed through her apostate kings is stunning. In 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah is sick. He's injured after a fall, and he doesn't send for the prophets of God. He sends messengers to the city of Ekron to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. And as you read through 2 Kings, king after king in the northern kingdom, each seemingly more wicked than the last, king after king in the southern kingdom of Judah, a good one here and there, but not many. They're just terrible. And as you read through 2 Kings, you almost, you know, I remember reading it as a child, and I'm pretty certain I had nightmares about it. There's violence, lost battles, unfaithfulness, murder, the servant of the powerful prophet Elisha being a thief. Hazael, the later king of Aram, coming against Israel, setting fire to their fortifications, killing the young men of Israel with the sword, throwing babies against stones, impaling pregnant women. All while you see God working among the Gentiles. The commander of the army of the Arameans being healed by Elisha and becoming the worshiper of God. Israel is a mess spiritually. God works here and there, but the spiritual damage was done. And 2 Kings 17 gives the indictment and the sentence of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel that were by far the great majority of the Jews. And this is worthy of listening to. This is the court of God. This is the indictment and the sentence being read. 2 Kings 17, verse 6, and I'll just read it to you. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this happened because the sons of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom Yahweh had dispossessed from before the sons of Israel and in the statutes of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against Yahweh their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which Yahweh had taken away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking Yahweh to anger. And they served idols, concerning which Yahweh had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by the hand of all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by the hand of my slaves, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They also rejected his statutes and his covenant which he cut with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which Yahweh commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of Yahweh their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and omens, and sold themselves to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. So Yahweh was very angry with Israel and caused them to depart from his presence. None was left except the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of Yahweh their God, but walked in the statutes which Israel had made. So Yahweh rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his presence. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the king of Nebat, king, the son of Nebat, rather, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following Yahweh and made them sin a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until Yahweh caused Israel to depart from his presence. As he spoke through all his slaves, the prophets, so Israel went into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now, I read all that to you because the student of Scripture could certainly be convinced that Israel had gone too far to expect to ever receive the promises of God in the land promised to them so many hundreds of years earlier. And so it's very important to look back before that time. What did God promise? And what can they count on? And what can we count on? Because we must count on the God who keeps His promises. So I want to just look at three texts in the Torah, one in Genesis and two in Deuteronomy. I find them comforting, I find them exciting, I find them clarifying regarding Israel's future glory. We begin first, the first text is Genesis 27, 27 through 29. We'll actually be reading earlier in the chapter first, but the main text is verses 27 through 29. But here's the context, and you know the story. The twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, they were part of a family divided in many ways. Jacob, the younger twin, was the favorite of Rebekah. He was more of a tent dweller, the text says, not the great mighty hunter that his brother Esau was. Esau, the older twin, was the favorite of Isaac, who reveled in Esau's hairy manliness and his skill in the hunt. And it became time for the elderly Isaac to impart his blessing to the eldest son, Esau. Isaac, the son of Abraham, to whom God had made great promises in an unconditional covenant. And Isaac himself having received these promises as well. This blessing isn't merely the distant hope of a father to his son. It's not just, well, this is what I hope happens to you. This is a prophetic pronouncement of what would happen to Esau in the future. Look with me at the very first verse of Genesis 27. Genesis 27:1. Now it happened that when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. So now please take up your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Well, Rebekah was listening at the tent door, apparently. And with Rebekah's help, with the help of a couple of slaughtered goats from the herd to substitute for wild game, the goat skins wrapped around Jacob's hands and neck, and some of Esau's smelly clothes, Jacob effected a great scam on his own father. It's sinful, to be sure, but in the sovereign plan of God, this is partly how Jacob would fulfill the prophecy made to Rebekah by God himself in Genesis 25, 23, that the older twin would serve the younger. And so when Jacob dressed to feel and smell like Esau, he went into his blind father's tent. Isaac was suspicious because he didn't sound right. He smelled him, and since Isaac requested that Jacob come near to kiss his father, Isaac certainly felt the exposed hands and neck hairy with the goat skins to seem like Esau. And so now Isaac, fully convinced, he blessed Jacob with a prophetic blessing, irrevocable, sealed by God as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 27, verse 27. Let's start in verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments. And then he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So in this prophetic blessing, Jacob was promised, and we could boil it down to kind of four things. First of all, overwhelming agricultural abundance. Secondly, multiple nations submitting to Jacob's rule. Third, Jacob's own brothers submitting to his rule. And fourth, all who curse him being cursed, and all who bless him being blessed. And this is a blessing appropriate for the grandson of Abraham, to whom God promised that kings would come from his body in Genesis 17. This is a great blessing. What actually happened to Jacob? He was forced to move to Egypt as an old man because of a vicious famine, just so his family could eat. So no agricultural abundance. That never happened to him. Peoples and nations never bowed down and submitted to Jacob's rule. Quite the contrary, Jacob served his father-in-law Laban practically as a slave for 20 years. His family was kept separated from the Egyptians in Goshen because the Egyptians were repulsed by shepherds. Jacob's brother Esau certainly never bowed down to Jacob. In fact, when they finally met, after two decades of tension between them, Jacob bowed down to Esau seven times. That's what you do with someone you acknowledge as your king. Jacob died without any of these blessings ever coming up to him in any full sense whatsoever. The only way he could enjoy this birthright is to be resurrected. But he never enjoyed that in his life. Now, keep in mind that the term Jacob will become synonymous with the descendants of Jacob, since Jacob would be renamed Israel as the father of his nation. And yet there's a future age in which these blessings given to Jacob by his father Isaac will come upon Israel. Let's walk through them. Overwhelming agricultural abundance. We've often considered that great and important text of Amos 9, 13 through 15, which describes this agricultural abundance, such that as men are harvesting a crop, they're running as fast as they can to stay ahead of the man who's planting the next crop. But let's contemplate for a moment the similar text of Joel 3:18, same time period. Joel 3:18 says this, "And it will be in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring will go out from the house of Yahweh to water the valley." What is sweet wine? That's just a term that refers to freshly pressed grape juice, the beginning process of wine. And there's so much of it that it's like the mountains are dripping with it. The hills flow with milk. This is an extremely important term. Milk is generally used as a term of abundance. But when an agrarian society is going well, milk is everywhere. The Israelites used the milk of sheep and goats and cows. They made all the same products from milk that we enjoy today. And in addition to that, a nation flowing with milk could also speak of great large families in which the mothers are having babies so frequently that they're pretty much nursing children all the time. What about multiple nations submitting to Jacob's rule? Isaiah 2:2-4 describes that this will be fulfilled in the kingly descendant of Jacob, the Messiah of Israel. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, "Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of Yahweh." Now, this is very important. This describes a time when Gentile nations are saying, "We know where the truth is. It's in Jerusalem. Let's go find out the truth from God himself in the house of the Lord." That can't be speaking of the final state. This is speaking of unbelievers desiring to know the truth and going to Messiah to hear the truth, coming to faith in Messiah. In the final state, according to Revelation 21, no one who's unsaved will ever be let into New Jerusalem, ever. And there's a permanent separation of those two parts of humanity for the rest of time. But multiple nations will submit to Jacob's rule. How about Jacob's brothers submitting to his rule? Scripture only records one brother of Jacob, his older twin Esau. Esau would become the father of the Edomites, the long-standing enemy of Israel. Nationally speaking, the prophet Obadiah predicted a future day in which Edom would pay for her sins against Israel. Obadiah verse 10 says, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, you will be cut off forever." This prophecy will come true in the context of the exalting of Israel and the future kingdom on earth. Obadiah 19 and 20 describes Israel once again possessing all of her land. And verse 21 describes the people of Israel ruling over the mountain of Esau. And the timing is given precisely, "And the kingdom will belong to Yahweh." So when Christ returns, Israel rules over Edom, over Esau. But more broadly than that, the blessing by Isaac to Jacob of his brothers bowing down to him could certainly be taken as even more extended family members. And this would not be unusual at all. Family was the most important human bond in the ancient Near East. So cousins, uncles, grandfathers, extended family, they were in essence all considered brothers. In fact, it was very common to introduce a cousin as my brother. Those were interchangeable terms. In Isaiah 60, which describes the future exaltation of Jerusalem at the coming kingdom, it declares that peoples will bring their tribute, their stuff, money, their wares, all the things that they want to bring, and they'll bring this blessing to Israel. Now, keep in the back of your mind, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Just put that in the back of your mind for a minute, and now consider Isaiah 60, 6 and 7. And we've done this before, but it's important to reiterate it. "A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear..." Who do you bring gold and frankincense to? There's only one person. "And will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall adorn my glorious house with beautiful glory." Now, what's the significance of these name references? Why are they even there? Why can't Isaiah 60 just say, everyone from everywhere is going to come? No, he lists these names of those who are bringing blessing, bringing their tribute to the house of the Lord in the coming age. Midian, the son of Abraham, by his second wife Keturah. Ephah, the son of Midian, son of Abraham. Sheba, the son of Jokshan, the son of Abraham by Keturah. Kedar, the second-born son of Ishmael, son of Abraham by Hagar. Nebaioth, the first-born son of Ishmael, son of Abraham by Hagar. These are Jacob's brothers. And who are they bowing down to? To Jacob, to Israel. And how about all who curse him being cursed and all who bless him being blessed? This extension of the Abrahamic covenant will be finally realized in the coming millennium. And if we can continue to consider Isaiah 60, verse 12 says that in this coming kingdom, quote, "The nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will surely be laid waste." Now, what does that look like? Well, Zechariah 14 explains it in very simple terms, that after the return of Christ and the establishment of the throne of the world, Zechariah 14, 9, verses 16 through 19 says very simply that whatever nations fail to send representatives annually to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, they will be punished with drought. Until when? Until they repent and correct this grave error. So did the blessing to Jacob come true in his lifetime? Not in any respect, not even close. There's nothing in Jacob's life that you could say, well, it might sort of look like that. Will the blessing to Jacob come true in the future kingdom? Yes. And you might say, but that's not the same as it coming true for Jacob. I mean, he'll be long dead. He will have been resurrected, and he'll be right there when all this is happening. I would guess like this, wow, I mean, this is amazing. He'll be there to witness it. So all the way back, despite what I read from 2 Kings 17, God's just complete damning indictment of Israel, all the way back in Genesis 27, there's hope. Let's do a second text. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verses 18 and 19 are the main consideration, but we'll read a little bit before that as well. Deuteronomy 26, Moses is preaching to the second generation of Israelites, and he's declaring that the blessings can be theirs in the land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses reminds them that Israel has committed to follow God in all of his ways. Deuteronomy 26:17. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and listen to his voice. In other words, he's saying, remember, you signed the covenant. You signed on the dotted line, but God signed the covenant as well. And God makes a declaration to Israel. And keep in mind, this is the second generation. Deuteronomy 26:18, and Yahweh has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, a name, and beauty, and that you shall be a holy people to Yahweh your God, as he has spoken. God promises significantly to set Israel high above all nations, and he gives three purposes for this exaltation: for praise, for a name, which means fame, and for beauty. For praise, a name, and beauty. Now, this, you wouldn't know this in English, but to the Hebrew mind, this collection of words forms kind of a well-known saying to say fame and renown at the highest possible level. There's no higher than for praise, for a name, and for beauty. In fact, these same three Hebrew words are used in a different order in our English Bibles. They're sometimes translated differently in two key passages in Jeremiah, both of them concerning Israel. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Jeremiah 13, God told Jeremiah to buy a linen belt. And the linen belt was to symbolize how God would wear Israel, as it were. That God expresses his displeasure at Israel's sinful response to his love. In Jeremiah 13:11. God declares, for as the belt clings to the loins of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares Yahweh, that they might be for me a people, for a name, for praise, and for beauty. But they did not listen. But later in Jeremiah, in the all-important prophecies of the coming new covenant in Jeremiah 31 through 33, God promises to end the exile of Israel, to return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, to rebuild them as they were at the first. That's Jeremiah 33:7. And many people would say, well, that's just speaking of the exiles that being returned to Jerusalem. It can't be speaking of God's regathering of less than 50,000 Jews, as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, because Israel never again, not one time since that fact, has ever achieved the next prediction given by God using those same three Hebrew words, Jeremiah 33:9, and it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and beauty, same three Hebrew words, before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Well, yeah, that makes sense. Let's read the news and just see how all the nations of the world just love Israel. They don't. This time in which Israel is set high above the nations is not speaking of the present time. And it certainly can't be speaking of the final state of perfection in the new earth. We've already seen in Isaiah 2 that the nations will stream to Jerusalem to learn the ways of God. But in the eternal state, only those already written in the Lamb's Book of Life are allowed entry. What was Israel originally supposed to do? According to Exodus 19, they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a magnet to the world to show the world God. And now what will they be? They will be for praise, name, and beauty. Let's do one more, a third Torah text. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, going back a few pages. Deuteronomy 4:29. Deuteronomy 4:29. Now, for you who are reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, what I'm about to teach won't be that important to you, and you'll see why in a minute. But the Legacy Standard Bible does something very unusual, which I'll show you. Moses is preaching to Israel concerning their soon occupation of the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there, meaning in the land, but from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him, for you will search for him with all your heart and all your soul. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him, for you will search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Now this verse seems fairly straightforward, but I mentioned a second ago, the Legacy Standard Bible is very unusual in the very best sense of that word. Because the key word in this sentence is, well, the Hebrew word key. So that's why it's the key word. For you will search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And you say, well, that makes sense. But if we were taking a vote of all the English Bible translations, LSB would lose the popular vote as this being the wrong translation. English Standard Version, if you search for him. King James Version, if thou seek him. New King James Version, if you seek him. New Living Translation, if you search for him. The Net Bible, if indeed you seek him. The New Revised Standard Version, if you search after him. Even the New American Standard, which the Legacy Standard Bible is the most current update, if you search for him with all your heart, with all your soul. A few translations are slightly softer, translating key as when rather than if, but it's still a condition meaning if. This overwhelmingly popular use of key as a condition, as a conditional provision, this has long been ammunition for those who say that there's a possibility of God moving on from Israel as a nation and fulfilling Israel's promises in the church. And they lean hard on Deuteronomy 4:29 because almost every translation says, but from there you will seek Yahweh your God, you will find him if you will search for him. Our translation says, for you will search for him. Sometimes the most important work in theology doesn't necessarily get the traction that it ought to get. Dr. Peter Gaiman, in an academic paper for the theological journal, The Bible Translator, he wrote an article on this issue of the translation of Deuteronomy 4:29, and I tried reading through it, and it's above over my head, so I had to stop and pray a little and then read through it again and mark it. I used 27 different colors of highlighter and trying to figure this out. But by the time I figured it out, in this paper, and if you know Pete, he's meek, he's humble, and he meekly suggests that perhaps, maybe, the hermeneutical evidence favors the unconditional certainty that for or because is the best translation. And he's very meek, but if you read this, his analysis is devastating to anybody who would say that Israel is on the hook to maybe be excommunicated from God's plan. He gives four lines of evidence which are devastating to any if translation. I'm just going to walk through them in very simple terms, but I just want to show you that God knew what he was doing when he promised Israel, despite what you do for thousands of years after this, I still will promise you that I keep my promises. So just very briefly, Gaiman gives four lines of evidence. First, the immediate context. Deuteronomy 4:29 is part of a small section in verses 25 through 31, which comes right after a synopsis of Israel's history in the whole chapter before it. Deuteronomy 4:25, when you become the father of children and children's children and remain long in the land and act corruptly and make a graven image in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it, but will be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will remain few in number among the nations where Yahweh drives you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him, for you will search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the last days, you will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice. For Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. And I misspoke a moment ago. Verse 29, from there, is not speaking of from Israel, it's from all the nations that they'll be scattered. From there you will seek Yahweh your God, you will find him. Now, God has reminded Israel of their past in verses 1 through 21 to prove God's faithfulness. He says, here's everything I've done for you. Here's what you're going to do to me, and yet I will be kind to you. And so God turns, using the reminders of the past as kind of a turning point to look to the future, and he issues these stern warnings about the future. And in fact, verse 25, when you become the father of children, that begins this new section begun by that same key conjunction, now translated when, to mean certainty. And we can certainly see that those are certainties, children, grandchildren, living in the land. And importantly, and sorry for the detail, you don't have to try to remember this, but I just want to show you how precise God is. Verse 25 begins with an imperfect verb. You don't need to know what that is, followed by a long sequence of perfect verbs. Now, why is this important? It indicates that there's a succession of events all tied to the first verb. The point is that this means that the whole section is meant to be read as prophecy, as events that are certain in the future, that Israel will father children. That's the imperfect verb that begins the sequence, will remain long in the land, the first perfect verb that now begins a series of perfect verbs, will act corruptly, will make carved images and idols, will do what is evil in God's sight, and will be scattered among the peoples, and will remain few in number, and will serve other gods, and will search for God with all their heart and all their soul. So the near context says that it must be for you will search for him. The second bit of evidence, the far context. Scholars have long observed that Deuteronomy has a chiastic or concentric circle structure where there is a mirror image structure. And you don't have to worry about that. But basically, what's important about that is that there is a wide consensus among scholars, and it's easy to show this in the text. The chapter 4 that we're in here is connected very meaningfully to chapter 30, near the end of the book. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, gives comfort of future salvation in exactly the same chronological sequence as Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. Now, why is this important? Now, listen carefully. We're going to get detailed, and I want you to know this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, gives the mechanism, the means by which Israel will be turned back to God. How is this possible? How can, after what we read in 2 Kings 17, this indictment that is just seemingly final, how can God turn his people back to him? What's the mechanism? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which remember, corresponds to chapter 4, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. This, brothers and sisters, is the new covenant. That's the mechanism. So Deuteronomy 4 is the certainty of a future for Israel to turn to their God, to receive all the blessings of God's promises. And the parallel chapter of Deuteronomy 30 indicates the means or the mechanism of turning to God, a new heart indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit of God under the new covenant. And just in case anyone wants to say that Deuteronomy 4:29 is just about the exiles coming home, look at verse 30. Verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the last days you will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice. And verse 31, for Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. There's a third bit of evidence, and I won't stay on this one very long at all. There's two grammatical factors, and this is the one where my brain literally exploded like five or six times. And I read through it, And I the study is amazing, but basically Gehman proves that the if is purely a theological interpretation. It's not an accurate translation, and he takes 10 pages in an academic paper just to prove that one point. And he does so convincingly. The fourth bit of evidence is he points to the Greek translation of the Old Testament done in the second century after Christ, called the Septuagint. And he points out that it's a useful benchmark concerning Hebrew because it's the first translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew Bible. And in Deuteronomy 4:29, the Septuagint renders it as a future certainty, not a conditional if. It's for or because. Jeremiah 29:13 is a clear reference to Deuteronomy 4:29, and the Septuagint translates it as a future certainty, not a conditional if. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And in that case, the translation "when" means "for you will" or "because you will." Now, why get into this detail? In seminary, they always say, don't teach your congregation these things. And I'm going to, because I want you to be certain. I want you to be confident that your Bible is accurate and God is a promise-keeping God. But who cares about one little conjunction? Why is a proper translation of Deuteronomy 4:29 so important? Not a single listener to Moses' sermon that is Deuteronomy, not a single reader of Deuteronomy in the 14th century B.C. when it was given, or the 13th century B.C., or the 12th, all the way through the 1st century B.C., would ever read this text and think, well, if Israel doesn't pull this off, then God will create a new people out of all the peoples of the world. He'll call them Israel without reference to being descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody would think that. Now, God will indeed expand the boundaries of his grace to the Gentiles as he is now in the church age, but not to the exclusion of ethnic Israel. And I'll prove that once again in our upcoming study of Romans 9 through 11. Because what else will be happening? What else is happening when, as Deuteronomy 4:29 says, Israel will search for God with all their heart and all their soul? And we've already shown this is a new covenant time in the future, but what else is happening? Is this just a spiritual renewal fulfilled metaphorically by the church? Is this event limited to the spiritual revival, generally speaking, of the people of God? No one denies the new covenant predictions of Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, where God says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Everybody says that's new covenant, and many will mistakenly apply that solely to the church. Look, we are in the new covenant. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We are in the new covenant, but has it gone as far as it's going to go? No. The new covenant was promised to whom? To Israel. We're just the little kids who knocked on the door and God said, "You can come in also." Because in the context of the greater section of Ezekiel 36, what else is happening? Israel can expect a total regathering from around the world, verse 24, cleansing from all sin and idolatry, verse 25. Israel will inhabit the exact boundaried land promised to Abraham, verse 28. Multiple grain harvests, no famines, verse 29. Orchards and all other crops being multiplied in abundance and never being dependent on another nation again, verse 30. A deeply penitent and remorseful heart, Israel will hate their evil ways of the past, verse 31. All the cities will be inhabited. The destroyed places will be rebuilt gloriously. Verse 33, farms that were abandoned will brim with new crops and new families. In fact, verses 34 and 35 says that Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. All the nations will know that Yahweh rebuilt the ruined places, cultivated the deserted fields. Verse 36, Israel will pray to Yahweh, who is personally overseeing the cities, being re-inhabited and rebuilt to do this particular thing for them. In verse 37, he says, I will increase their men like a flock. And what does that mean? It means it'll be like a flock of sheep. When a family with a mother and father can increase by 10 more people in 10 years, that's about as fast as you can go. Mother and father, 10 pregnancies, 10 years, and one exhausted mother saying, please give me a break. A flock of sheep with a male and female in 10 years can increase to 200. And so I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but God says, Israel, you're going to explode in population. What did God promise Abraham? Look to the sky, your descendants will be like the stars. Look to the seashore, your descendants will be like the sand. And then this section ends gloriously with a picture of an Israel teeming with life and growth. Ezekiel 36, 38. Like the flock for holy offerings, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed times, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. You know why we hate crowds? Because most people are just difficult to be around. And they're selfish and they're rude. And you never know what's going to happen. Can you imagine being in crowds with people who all love Jesus Christ? We love that. Teeming with life. So if you want the promises and the certainties of Genesis 27, of Deuteronomy 26, and Deuteronomy 4 to be annulled or canceled, then you have to redefine the term Israel out of existence. You have to redefine the land out of existence. You know what's popular to say now? It's popular to say that if you believe God is going to exalt Israel again, then you believe in a racist God who exalts one race above another. How many races are there? One. How many chosen nations are there? One. It's called Israel. How many chosen people are there? As many as God chooses, and we're among them. Have you ever lost sleep going, man, I can't believe Israel gets more things than we get? Nobody's ever done that. Zechariah says that in that day, 10 men will hang on to the hem of a Jew's garment and say, tell me who your God is. So we in the church who continue to take the view that the apostles had, that the kingdom of Israel shall be restored, they believe this is evidenced in Acts chapter 1, we carry out our duty. You, by simply listening to this, by simply knowing this, you carry out the duty given in 1 Timothy 3:15 that we are the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We're the carriers of the truth, and we do this even simply by knowing the truth in support of the character of God. Here's the character of God. Psalm 94, 14, for Yahweh will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Why is that important? What does that have to do with you? Because this is the same God who has told the church in Philippians 1, 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He must remain the same. Because if he changes his mind or changes his plan for Israel, he might do that for you. But his character is such that the elect will always make it to the end. Elect nation and elect people. Because he is a gloriously faithful, righteous God. I hope that brings you as much comfort as it has me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now. We have gone all the way back just a few pages from the very beginning of time in Scripture to see that at the very beginning, you told, before there ever was an Israel, you promised Jacob that his people would be abundant, that his people would be safe, that they would possess their land, and that the entire world, all the nations, would be greatly blessed because of this. We thank you for that. We thank you for grafting us into the root of Abraham, grafting us into the chosen people of God. What a gloriously complex, beautiful, delightful, multidimensional plan that you have crafted, and we get to be part of it. Lord, I pray for those here tonight that perhaps may be going through this trial or that, this suffering, this pain or that, that the immensity of their God would remind them that the little trials that we have are nothing to you, and that you love and care for, and that you deeply cherish the pain, you cherish the difficulties, and you take them on as a helper. You take them on as a God who gives comfort. You are the God who promised that you began a good work in us, and you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so I pray that that brings great comfort to those who are here and to those who are listening. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.